Good morning, everyone. How do you summarize a year like our past year, right? Probably do it a lot of different ways. For some people, it was a year of loss. Some of you, it was a year of big-time change, struggles. For some people, it wasn't quite like that at all, just a little different. I was thinking about this. How do you summarize 2020? In my mind, as a pastor, you guys got to know. I look at things very differently. I'm weird. I'm kind of a geek sometimes, but I try to think through things. I think really kind of in light of the church. I think in light of all of you. I think in light of our community. And I picked up two things I was thinking about. The one thing that got highlighted to me is that humanity has habitually placed our hope in hopeless things. 2020 for me is a year of sort of revealing how much we have placed our hope in hopeless things. And I just wrote down a few things here. We've watched as people have fought for, advertised, argued, tried to persuade people to trust in a number of things, to trust in the political parties, in the government, in the anti-government, in science, in anti-science, in movements and in protests and policies, common sense, drugs, vaccines. Can we list some more? Probably we could. But in each of these things and all of their promises, the things that they give to us, it actually leaves us with an emptiness. And we sit here today, we kind of know that. That there's an emptiness in all the things. And in all of these empty solutions, God has been calling people to trust Him. It's been sort of a silent refrain in the middle of everything else that's been going on. It's like God has been just using that, even that silence, to call people to trust Him. His message, it hasn't changed. The current pandemic and the problems that we have, they're both a call to turn back to the Lord. And it's also a bit of a warning to warn us, listen, for those people who don't trust Him, things are not going to get any better. This is one of the reasons why a number of months ago I decided I was going to do my series on end times prophecy. And I'm thinking, I finished Christmas, Christmas Eve. And then where do I go to end times prophecy immediately on, Armageddon? I thought, no, I probably shouldn't do that today. But in all of this, I'm thinking about prophetic things, and I'm thinking about how God has done a number of things, and everything that God has said has come to pass. I think about how God has warned us, and put it in a common figure of speech. You look at the things that God has said, and He's batting 1,000. You know the batting average for major league hitters, and you get up to 500 or so, and you're doing really, really well. But everything God has said has come true. He has never given a promise. He's never given a prophecy that hasn't come true. Just to put this in perspective, I heard something, learned something this last, actually like a week ago, something like that. There was a recent study came out from the National Institute of Health. And this is the Department of Extramural Research in Bethesda, Maryland. The person in charge, his name is Michael Lauer. And his department, it hands out over $30 billion every year in biomedical research grants. So scientific grants to study different things. Scientists across the United States, they give proposals of different studies that they would like to try to study that would help our society, that would help humanity, all of this. And so if you were to walk through any biology department on a campus, any chemistry department, a medical research institute, a medical school, basically, this department, extramural research, is funding that. It's funding all of these things. And each year, his office gets somewhere around 80,000 grant applications, but they can only fund about 20% of those. So what do? You get 80,000 grant applications, you only have $30 billion a year. Wouldn't that be, well, I only have that much a year to grant. But they can only fund 20%, so what they do is they hold a kind of election. They take all of these grants and they look them, and each application comes from distinguished scientists, or comes to distinguished scientists to review. They review every application, and the reviewers vote for the ones that they like, that they think they have the most promise, and they throw out all the other ones that they say this just doesn't have anything really going for it. And all of the finalists, they go to a second review board where they rate it on a scale of 1 to 10. And they score the applications from best to worst at which research has the greatest possibility of being groundbreaking research, helping humanity, things that it could really just change everything in life. So these distinguished scientists, they are given the task of predicting. Of predicting which of these things is worthwhile and which of these things is not worthwhile, because they're going to give money toward it. And you would think there would be some wisdom. We should give money towards this, and we shouldn't give money towards this, because this is obviously worth way more than this research right here. And they had never, over the last 75 years, they have never measured, they'd never reviewed whether this process was actually valid, whether it was actually successful. So they developed a way to find out what we're doing. Is it successful in how we go through things and we give money here and we don't give it here? Is it successful? All the ones that we've given money to, is there any correlation at all that these things were actually worthwhile? And you know what they found out? Over the last 75 years, there was absolutely no correlation between the ones that they chose to receive the grant and the discoveries that proved to be helpful or beneficial to all of humanity. In other words, they're funding all sorts of things, and many of them, they end up absolutely with nothing. And the ones that they choose not to fund, many of those are groundbreaking. They have no correlation, no ability at all to predict what is actually worthwhile and what is not. And by the way, these are not just, you know, low-grade, you know, podunk scientists or whatever. These are top-notch, distinguished scientists. These are people that, with serious credentials, that we would say. And because of this, many of the scientists, they saw that this whole system of being able to predict things, that it's just completely and totally broken. And so a number of them actually got together and they put an article in the New York Times basically stating this. They declared that having a lottery-like Powerball, a lottery, would be a more effective means at distributing the over $30 billion of funds. It would actually have more accuracy. They're showing this scientifically. It would show more accuracy in predicting the successful research than the method that they're doing, trying to pick and to choose. I heard this and I was just amazed. You know what all this basically says? In all of our human wisdom, how are we doing, right? I mean, no one can predict the future. And when I see that, this is what makes the Bible such a fascinating book. It's been repeatedly tested. It's been shown completely accurate with the things that it has predicted, with the stuff that it talks about. And as I've been studying for my series on prophecy, I realize that I don't ever think that I've taken the time just to do just a message on all the prophecies that came true in the birth of Christ. And that's why we're still sort of talking about Christmas today. So I'm just a little warning today. Sometimes I try to preach a message, and sometimes I mostly teach. Today is mostly going to be teaching. So if you want to take notes, feel free to take notes. Some of the stuff we're going to get into the weeds. So those of you online, maybe you want to grab a notebook or whatever. But I just want to talk a little bit about the prophecies that point specifically to the birth of Christ, because I've never actually taken a time to do a message specifically on it. You know, Matthew tells us that Christmas, that Christ's birth, it was not a coincidence, excuse me, that it was prophesied, that God wanted the entire world to hear about it, and He wanted everyone to be able to trust Him about it. Listen to what Matthew says, and this is really our jumping point. Matthew 1:21, the angel speaking, talking about Mary. She will give birth to a son, and you will, And you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew says that there are prophecies that you need to look to, that we need to look to. Isaiah wrote these things about 750 BC. So this is actually around 2,800 years ago that this is when it was written. So today what I want to do is I just want to go back to as many prophecies as we can that foretold of Jesus' birth and the events that happen that must happen alongside it. Now, let me just give you a really quick fact. For every prophecy about the birth of Christ, it was made at least 200 years before Christ was born. At least. I would say just about everyone was way, way further back than that. But we know that at least that because the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's dated back to 200 years BC. So it was already written, solidified, written 200 years before Christ. So everything that was predicted was at least 200 years before the birth of Christ. Now just think about that. We're in 2020, so if you go back to, 1820, that's 200 years ago. You could almost go back to the Declaration of Independence time, and that would be the kind of equivalent of predicting something back then that would be specific. A number of things back then would all happen at one single time with one single person. So this is really what we're talking about. And the very first prophetic statement is one of my favorite passages, actually, and it was from God himself. And it's such an important passage that all of Scripture hangs on it. The integrity of Scripture, all of Christianity relies on this, if it's true or if it's not. If it's not, Christianity just falls. It's like a house of cards here. And on it, God speaks of two different holidays. He speaks of Christmas and he speaks of Easter, two things that we celebrate. And it's a prophecy so important that it has been longed for since the days of Adam and Eve, looking for fulfillment. In Genesis chapter 3, this is the very first prophecy. And in it, this is where we see the very first temptation where Adam and Eve have been tempted. And they walk away. They turn away from the Lord. They choose to trust the serpent rather than trusting God. We see the very first sin. We see the response of what God says. God promised that there would be a curse that happens after if they choose to sin. And then we see God's resolution to this. And because the serpent tempted Eve, God cursed the serpent. And this is what he says to the serpent. And this is what he says about the human race. And it sets the human race on a quest to discover who's going to be the one that's going to set all things right, because everything is now just totally messed up. Here it is in Genesis 3:15. What I think is probably one of the most important passages of all Scripture. He says this, God speaking to the serpent, he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You could change the word bruise for crush if you want, or destroy. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel. And what you've got here is just a picture. The serpent and the woman are contrast side by side, and they're both going to have descendants, and their descendants are going to be enemies. But when he talks about the woman, talks about her seed, he actually is referring to only one person. Not just a bunch of descendants, he's referring to one person. And this is just so interesting. This is the only time that Scripture ever refers to a woman having seed. And let me just talk about this a little bit more. The child isn't born from the seed of a man, but from the seed of a woman. Now, the Septuagint, I mentioned this already, this is the Greek version of the Old Testament. It's just written in Greek rather than in Hebrew. And the Septuagint's version of this, it uses a term that we're far more familiar with in our English language. What it says is that instead of saying the seed of the woman, it calls it the spermatos of the woman. You can hear the word there. Biologically, it's impossible for a woman to have seed. This is the man's role. This is the man's biological function. And what God is saying right here is, I'm going to perform the impossible. I'm going to perform the impossible. This is the very first reference to the virgin birth. The conqueror that is going to come, the one who's going to set all things right, he's going to be born of a woman without a man. The very first statement of prophecy, it's a reference to the virgin birth. It's a prophecy about what we call Christmas, the birth of Christ. And God reveals the seed of the woman. It's going to crush the serpent's head. It's going to destroy the serpent and what he did. But it also said that the serpent will crush his heel, sort of a veiled allusion to the fact that Jesus Christ would be crucified, would be killed on a cross. The idea of putting a Roman spike through the heel is one of the things that they did in the crucifixion. I've said this many times before. We would think when people were crucified that, of course, their arms were out and the spikes were put through the wrist, not the hands. And then a lot of times their bodies were turned sideways like this and a spike would go this way through the heel. They called it crushing the heel. Well, here's this veiled reference that Christ would be crucified. But what we do see, this is clearly a death blow to the serpent. But this is the very first mention of the birth of Christ, but it's also the very first mention of something that we all need to hear, which is the gospel. It's the first mention of the gospel, that there will be a Savior who comes to save us from our sin, to save us from the penalty of sin, from death. But this is also the very first reference of the birth of Christ. So from this point on, if you read through Genesis and you get through chapter 1 and then chapter 2, you get to chapter 3 and you read this. From this point on, as you read through the entire rest of the Old Testament, it's sending you on a quest. Who is this seed? Who's this descendant? Who's going to set all things right? And that's what you're meant to look through the rest of the time that you read through the Old Testament. Who's the one? That's what you're looking for. And that's why it's amazing when you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What do? They're pointing, this is the one. Here he is. Trust him. He's the one that's going to set everything straight. So, the Old Testament, it's all about tracing this promised descendant. And Satan is always trying to snuff it out, to try to thwart this before it could ever happen. So, you can, in this quest that we have today, I'm bringing you, this is like, you're like, this is a lame quest, Kyle. On this quest of looking for all the prophecies of the birth of Christ, you can do it one of two ways. You can start in Genesis and you can read all the way through, and it's going to take you a long time, and you're just going to have to be focused, and you're going to write down details, you're going to highlight things, and that's the best way to look for prophecies about the birth of Christ. But it takes a long time. It's kind of like reading a mystery novel. You can do it that way, or you can cheat. You can use the cliff notes. Somebody who's already read through it already, and they sort of write it down. Today, guess what we're going to do? We're going to cheat. Because there's no way we could take the time. There are over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ, and we're only looking for the ones that are relevant to the birth of Christ. But the birth of Christ is more complicated than just a couple of statements. Oh, he's going to be born here or this or this. There's a number of complicated genealogies that we've got to look at as well. So we're going to cheat and we're going to look and see what Matthew wrote about these prophecies. We're going to look and see what Luke wrote about these prophecies. So let me start by saying this. We've got to look at what is his birth lineage. How do you know what his descendants are going to be? Because as you look along, you can say, oh, he's going to be born from Abraham. Oh, he's going to be born through Isaac, through Jacob. You see, this is the line that you need to look for. And this is exactly what you see when you read in Genesis and you go all the way through. Jesus has to be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. And he's got to be Jewish, but not just of the kingly line of David, but he's also got to be part of the tribe of Judah. All of these things have to be true. And this, the reason why we say this is, well, Matthew gives us the cheat notes right here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he tells you, Matthew traces the legal ancestry of Joseph. And he looks at the royal line that goes from David through his son Solomon all the way to Joseph. Now, when you read Luke's account of the Christmas story, you actually see Luke traces the lineage of not Joseph, but of Mary. And Mary's line, her royal line, goes from David through his son Nathan, not from David through Solomon. It's a different line. Look at Luke 1:31. Says, behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, you will call his name Jesus, he will be great, be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. He's going to be a descendant of David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now that's kind of incredible, because it says he's going to be of the house of David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. But if you know your history, there was clearly an end to the kingly line there in Israel. Now, remember I said we were going to look at the Cliff Notes version. If you read through Genesis, you see passage after passage after passage that is narrowing down the genealogy that God would make His promised one come through. He would make His covenant through a certain group of people to bless their descendants. And it starts with Seth, and then it goes to Noah. And after Noah, it goes to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then after Jacob has a number of sons, 12, and then of that it will be Judah. And then you get to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. You read in Samuel, God says, I'm going to shower my blessings. I'm going to place my blessings on the royal line of David. And of his kingdom, there is going to be no end. Now, all of that, all of these chapters, Genesis all the way through Samuel, that's summarized by Luke in just like 2 to 3 sentences. He summarizes it all here. And one of the reasons why these details are so special is because historically, God chopped down the tree of David. You think of a lineage or a family tree. We see that, we use that picture all the time, a family tree. And David had a family tree, and what did God do? God chopped it down. And he said, because of your descendants, they become so wicked, and they would go out and worship idols and worship demons even. He says, I'm done with it. So I want you to look and see what God said to the last of the kingly line of David, right before he sent Babylon in to basically take the country of Judah into exile and bring them all to Babylon and take them captive. And it was the end of the line of the kings of Judah. Listen, this is in Jeremiah 22:30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. Jeremiah 36:30 speaks again. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out of to the heat of the day and of the frost of the night. So what you have here, let me summarize this. Jehoiakim's son, Jeconiah, was supposed to be the next king. And God says, no, I'm not going to have it anymore. You have turned to wickedness. You have offered your sons and daughters in sacrifices to demons, and I'm not going to allow you to do it anymore. And I'm bringing an end of this kingly line of David by sending you all to Babylon. And you think, well, wait a minute, God, didn't you make a promise to David that said that your royal line would last forever and ever, and the kingly line, it would be no end of his kingdom. There would be no end. Isn't that a promise? And you'd be right. 2 Samuel 7 says this, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so hold on. How can God hold true to his promise of David and at the same time make an end of the line of his rule? He just cuts down the tree. And the picture that Isaiah gives many years later is one of a tree that has been cut down. Have you ever cut down a tree like in your backyard? I've cut down a number of trees, but have you ever noticed what happens a few years later? I've cut these trees down, and then, you know, there it is, and I don't have a stump grinder, so I leave it. And then the next year comes, and what do I see? But there's these little shoots that are coming up out of the trunk, and it's just the weirdest thing. I'm like, I tried to kill you. What are you doing? And this is the picture that Isaiah gives. He says that this idea of a tree that's been cut down, a stump is left, and then shoots grow out of the trunk. A shoot will grow out of Jesse's rootstock. A bud will sprout from his roots. I think that is just an amazing picture of what God is doing. Now, I already mentioned this, the virgin birth. Okay, so what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to take these concepts and put them together for you. You need to keep these things all in mind as we talk about the prophecies of the line of Christ. Over the last 20 years or so, I've heard a number of pastors who, when it comes to the virgin birth of Christ and Mary and all of this, they kind of are like, what's the big deal about that? And they're like, you know, they downplay the importance of it. And they almost want to cast doubt on that it actually ever happened. And they would say things like, you know, well, if Jesus wasn't born a virgin, would that make Christmas any less beautiful? And what they're trying to do is make you cast doubt on this. And to me, I just want to talk to them and look them straight at the face and smack them really hard. But no, just kidding. There are a number of reasons why the virgin birth is important. First thing, it's completely against biology. It's completely against nature. In other words, it's impossible. And there are a number of Old Testament women that like picture it, that foreshadow that this is what's going to happen. You know, Abraham's wife, Sarah, she couldn't have a child. She was barren. And God miraculously allows Abraham and Sarah to have a child. She's 90 years old giving birth. I can't imagine that at 30. And she's doing it at 90. It's miraculous in just about every way. But you see the same thing going on with Rebecca. And then you see it going on different lines. You see it with Hannah. Hannah couldn't have any children. And God opens room. So there's a picture of this, what is yet to come. But then you've got the primary reason why the virgin birth is so important. It's because it's prophesied. And if it doesn't happen, then that means God isn't 100% right all the time, is he? That he gets it wrong. That whatever he calls out, well, it doesn't always happen. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Literally in the Hebrew, it says the virgin is pregnant. And Matthew picks up on it. Then I've got it, you know, I've got the emboldened part, which is the prophecy. And then you've got the red part below, which is the fulfillment. The birth of Christ is as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. They will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, when you put all these prophecies that I've just mentioned together, he's to have a royal heritage. Whoever this promised one is, he's going to have a royal heritage. Of course, we know that he's Jesus, right? He's going to have a royal heritage, but he's also going to be virgin born. How does this add up? And this is where the virgin birth is very important. Joseph's lineage. If you trace Joseph's lineage all the way back, it comes through Solomon and it goes through two kings. It goes through Jehoiakim and Jeconiah. But if you remember, he was cursed to never, ever be able to be the king. That God put a curse on him. I'm never going to let you be the king or anyone after you. You will never be allowed to be a king. There will never be a successor from your line. Joseph has the legal title in his lineage. But Jesus wasn't born through Joseph, was he? He wasn't. Mary is a virgin, and Mary has her own lineage going back to David. And it bypasses Jeconiah's line. So Jesus has the title from Joseph, his father on earth, but not the bloodline. He's got the bloodline that goes through Mary. Now listen, if Jesus had only been born of the line of Joseph through Jeconiah, he wouldn't have been qualified. He would have been absolutely disqualified to reign on the throne of David. But see, that's not the way that it works. If you look at the details of what God prophesied, there's a reason why every one of these things is prophesied. And sometimes you think, well, I don't know, it doesn't make too much sense to me. But there's a reason why he does it. There's a reason why he prophesies of where Jesus would be born. By the way, do you guys know where Jesus was supposed to be born? Anyone? Online, you can type it. Where was Jesus supposed to be born? Oh, come on. Oh, little town of... Okay, that rung a bell, right? Either that or you guys are just like, I don't want to speak. I'm too shy. You know what's interesting? Did you know that there were two Bethlehems? I'm going off script now. It says, you Bethlehem Ephrata. There were two Bethlehems. It could have been under the other one, but he specifically says which Bethlehem it was. Anyway, look at this. This is the birthplace where he's prophesied to be born. Matthew 2 says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there it is, of Judea, the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Everybody in Jerusalem's troubled whenever Herod's troubled, because Herod is a ruthless and vicious man. And if Herod is troubled, everybody's worried, because when Herod gets upset, people get killed and people die. And it says, when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they all said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. You know what's interesting? It was so well known. Everybody knew this. So when Herod goes and he asks the scribes and the scholars and the priests and stuff, you know, where's the promised king supposed to be born? These wise men, these magi came and they're asking me. And everybody knew. And the scholars, they didn't hesitate. They didn't disagree. They didn't debate. And they all pointed to Micah 5:2. They said, well, it's very, very clear. This is exactly where he's supposed to be. Then the angel confirms this in Luke 2:11. He says, Today your Savior is born in the city of David, Christ the Lord. Now, here's the major issue. How in the world did they get there? If he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, this is not where Joseph and Mary lived. They were a long ways away. They're 80 miles away. How did they get there? Well, Caesar Augustus comes along and makes a decree saying, everybody's got to go to their hometown. You need to register for a census. That's a key word for taxes somehow. I don't know how he did it. I don't know why he did it. But his command forces Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. Neither were planning on doing this. But you know, there's another prophecy that Matthew brings up that the scholars missed. And in fact, if they would have figured this out, if they would have known this prophecy, Herod would have been able to find Jesus. Because he's out looking, where is this Jesus? Where is Jesus? In fact, he sends his troops to Bethlehem to kill everyone that's two and under, to kill all the babies, because he can't find him. If he would have known this prophecy, he would have been able to go and find him. Listen to this. Matthew 2. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there he was till the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I've called my son. Hosea 11:1. God knew Herod was going to be vicious. God knew that he would be threatened by the birth of Jesus. And this is really the point of prophecy here. God knows. God knows. If he knows this, what does he know about you? What does he know about us? What does he know about our times? What does he know about our future? See, this is what prophecy is meant to make you think. That God knows, that you can trust Him. You can trust that He knows. There's one more prophecy that I want to mention. And actually, it really doesn't speak at all of Jesus' birth. But what it does is it gives us a timetable. And this is something I'm going to look at in future weeks, because it helps us understand the time of Jesus' birth. We know the lineage of His birth. He's going to come through the line of David. We know where he's going to be born. We know he's going to be born supernaturally, born of a virgin. But when is he going to be born? And nobody knows. But then Daniel writes this thing down in Daniel 9:25, and you've got to do a little bit of study, so you're just going to have to trust me here. Or you can go ahead and read. There's a fabulous book by Sir Robert Anderson, which is called The Coming Prince. It's a fantastic book. It's based on this passage right here, Daniel 9:25. But Daniel is told, the angel says, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah the Prince, There will be 7 weeks, or literally seven sevens, and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. So what you do is you take the seven sevens and the 62 sevens, and you add them up and you multiply them, and you end up with 483. And you know, in the context, what he's talking about, he's not talking about weeks or literal week periods or month periods of time. He's talking about years, because earlier, I'm getting off track, but I'll just tell you the reason why. God prophesied that all of Judea would be held captive in Babylon for 70 years. So that's in the very beginning of this passage. They're in the context of years. So right here we know that he's talking about a time frame of years. But anyway, if you take all of this, and I'm not trying to be super exact right now, but the Jews knew when the command was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. We can go back historically and find out when that was given. When the command was given. You can do that. If you can do that, you can certainly add 483 years onto that. And if you add 483 years on that, what you've got is this time when the Messiah, the Prince, is somehow revealed. Sir Robert Anderson, he writes, and he thinks it's the day which we would call Palm Sunday. That is the day when he is revealed. Well, let's just say whether he's right or wrong, what does it do? It gives us a ballpark, doesn't it? It gives us a time frame. You know that 483 years after this, that's around the time when the Messiah is going to come. So let's just subtract 20, 30, 40 years of that for the time when he's going to be born. And you know, around this time, something amazing is going to happen. People would know that the Messiah is coming, and there is a buzz. I mean, all around the Jesus ministry, there is a buzz because people are looking for the Messiah. They're constantly looking for him. Why? This is one of the reasons why. There's a bit of a time frame. So I think this is just amazing. There's, in all these details, there's at least one question remaining. What is this Messiah going to be like? I mean, who really is he? How is he going to have the power to destroy the serpent and all the power of sin? And how is he ever going to redeem us? And you ask that question, and this Christmas, if you sang the famous Handel's Messiah, it's based on a passage in Isaiah 9. And I'm going to read it, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Isaiah 9, 2 refers to kind of how we're going to react. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light is shining. And then here's our part. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful. And you're singing, Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the... You guys are terrible. They didn't do it anything. They didn't even sing at all. Those of you at home, you're probably singing along, which I really am. But people here are so inhibited. They're afraid of getting the wrong answer. I think we ought to just sing that right. No, we're not going to sing it right now. You don't want me to lead that. But this is why we sing that around Christmas, because it's talking about who is he? What's he going to be like? You know, all of these prophecies, all of these circumstances, they're meant to come together in such a way that when you understand them, you understand that there's no way anybody's really going to be able to fulfill all of these. There is absolutely no way statistically possible unless it's miraculous. It's got to be miraculous. It can't happen by coincidence. It can't be an accident. For Jesus to accomplish all of, even just these small things, it can be no accident whatsoever. These birth prophecies, they point to what Jesus would be like, what he would do. They give us hope. God is not he has not forgotten our darkness, the darkness that's around us, the darkness that we live in, the darkness that's within us. He hasn't forgotten that. He's promised a Savior to bring light into the world. This is exactly what we need. Without him, there is no light. There's just people trying to place hope in stuff. You've got to have light. He is going to be both God and man at the same time. He's going to be of the kingly line of David. His kingdom is eternal. And the one thing that you can't miss in this, especially there, it says, for unto us a child is born. And yeah, baby Jesus in the manger, right? But see, it doesn't just say unto us a child is born. It also says unto us a son is given. This is a picture of grace. You can't miss grace. He is a gift. The Messiah that's to come is meant to be a gift. If there's one thing that Christmas was clearly about, it's a gift. That's the entire reason why we give gifts to one another. It's the most incredible gift. You have to receive the gift of the Son of God into your life. Which some people question, how do you do that? So some people say, well, you just pray a prayer. And you could pray a prayer without doing it. You can also read this and you can believe and you can say, God, I believe you are real. And you're not even saying a prayer or anything, but you have received him into your life. See, you've got to receive the Son of God as a gift to you. And it's actually kind of difficult to explain how it's done because it's done by faith. It's done by trusting him. It's not done by getting baptized or becoming a member or any of those things that religiosity tries to help you do. It's all about trusting him as your God, as your Savior. He's the one who brings light into your darkness. He's the only one who brings light into your darkness. And it's a gift that you must receive, but it also demands that you must humble yourself. You know, the best gifts, they say something about who you are. The best gifts that you received a couple days ago on Christmas, it was because it said something about who you are. If you got the mug that said that cute thing or whatever, like, oh, I love this mug, this is so cool, because it says something about who you are. So unfortunately, for those of you who got like a pack of underwear, it just says something about who you are, I guess. I don't know. The best gifts say something about who you are. There's never been a gift that makes you swallow your pride like the gift of Jesus does. It's the most valuable gift in the world. It requires that you admit in your heart that all you've got to offer him is deep darkness. That's how you come to him. All I've got is deep darkness. And you know what he says? And all I've got for you is light. And I've come to fill you up. And I've come to change you. The great thing is that this gift is for each one of us. You know, if God had to become human and go to the cross and suffer infinitely, it must mean that we're in pretty bad shape, right? And that's exactly what it means. Christ is born because you are so lost, you're unable to save yourself, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could ever save you. The promise that we have going into next year is this: no matter how dark it gets, we've been given a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. That's the promise that he gives us by trusting Christ. We have a Savior who gives us peace, who gives us joy, who gives us grace. The greatest blessing you could ever have going into this next year is knowing Jesus Christ. I'd like to pray for us, and the band is going to come up and we're going to sing one final song. Song of blessing. Praying a blessing over us. But before we do, I'd like to pray with you. I'd like to ask that God blesses you and works in your lives. So would you all pray with me as we close out last Sunday of 2020 together? Would you do that with me? So let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, Isaiah 9:2 can be said of us. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them light has shined. Lord, we celebrate the birth of Christ every year. And today we look at the prophecies, and I did not even touch on every verse that talks about this. But you have given us hope. You have given us Christ. And we need you to save us from our own darkness, to save us from the things that are just a looming shadow over the top of us. And Father, as we think about what is yet to come, I just want us as a church to place our trust in you. That we wouldn't choose to put our trust in all the other things that are clamoring around us. That we would say, I trust in the Lord God. I trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, I'm sure that there might be people who are watching online, or even somebody in the room here, who they've never really understood what it means to be a Christian. But what it means is that we receive the gift of Jesus Christ into our lives, that we trust what He does for us in a very personal way, that we can't continue on without your help in our life, without you in our life, that we need to be forgiven of our sins, that we need someone to walk with us, that we need a personal relationship with God. And today we see that through what you have said over the thousands and thousands of years, you've provided this for us in Christ. So I pray for those who have never done that before, that today, for the very first time, they would trust you. They would see in all of our human predictions, we come up with just a terrible percentage, but in everything that you have predicted, it's been 100%. You are worth trusting. And not just that, you, your person, who you are worth trusting. So I pray for our congregation today. Help us to trust you with the rest of 2020 and in 2021 and 2022 and on until the day is that you come. So, Father, we just ask that you might bless us as a congregation. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'd just like to sing this song over you today. We sing this over our church. You may be seated for the beginning, and I'll invite you to stand as we go on. We'll sing this.
The Lord bless you and keep you. Make His face shine upon you. Be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. Make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. And amen, 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 amen. Upon you and be gracious to you. Lord, turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen. Amen.
thousand generations, and your family, and your children, and their children, and their children. May His favor be upon you, and a thousand generations, and your family, and your children, and their children.
So just sing this, declare it over our church.
May His favor be upon you, and a thousand generations, and your family, and your children, and their children.
Let's stand and sing these great truths.
May His favor be before you, and behind you, and beside you, all around you, and within you. He is with you, He is with you, in the morning, in the evening, when you're coming, when you're going, in your weeping and rejoicing. He is for you, 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 He is for you.
Into 2020, I'm just going to pray this scripture over you. May His favor be upon you and a thousand generations to your family, your children, their children, and their children. And I just pray this as well. May His presence go before you, behind you, beside you, all around you, within you. Church, He's with you. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. It's just up to us to receive Him. So as you leave today, maybe that's a prayer that you need to have. That you're ready to receive Him. Thanks for being with us. Love you guys. God bless you as you head into 2021. Thank goodness. I'm not saying those words for a long time. What a year. What a year. Amen. Let's give God one good round of applause. He's worthy of our praise. We just give Him our praise. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We bless your holy name. Amen. Amen. You guys are dismissed.